I'm excited about part two of chapter 19. I'm not in a hurry to get through it. And this part of the story of Jesus' death for us, followed by his resurrection, is the most interesting one to me, simply because John tells us things that nobody else tells us. John was there personally in a way that none of the other guys were, because you know where the other guys were? They were hiding. They ran away. That's one I always love to preach the sermon on. You never know what you miss when you miss church. And John's a perfect example of he got to be involved in stuff that he just had to tell the other guys because they weren't there. So, but I won't give that little message, so just forget that I said that. It is true. The available ones, the ones that follow closely. Yeah, you are closer to the target in the target zone, but that means you're closer to Jesus and you get to see some wonderful things. I have seen at least 60 Easter programs in my lifetime, at least, maybe way more than that. And I have found stuff in this passage in the last two times I've taught it that I never saw in my whole life. And they're thrilling things. And you know how I am. It's the, crack the nut and then pick all the meat out of it that you can get. Crack the lobster, get everything out of the claws, out of the belly, just get all the meat you can get out of it. And there are some wonderful things in here. 1 John 3:16 tells us, not John 3:16, but 1 John, the epistle of John, the first one. He said, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." The very next verse says, "And knowing that, we should lay our lives down for each other." But the only way the world could know what true, honest to goodness love and love is, and I tell you don't have to look around very far to realize the world is very confused about what love is. Very, very confused. People of my generation and the free love generation, love was, I want your body to make my body feel good because I love you. So it's just pure selfishness. How do you know what real love is? Well, we have something to look at. We have a demonstration. I love Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 tell us that at just the right time, when we were powerless, God demonstrated the kind of love he has because Jesus Christ died while we're still sinners. Put those two verses together, it's just fabulous. Real love has to be demonstrated. Men, if you haven't figured that out yet, your wife would be really happy if you could figure that out. Because love isn't about what you say. Real love is demonstrated. And no greater love that humanity has ever seen than the Son of God to lay his entire life down, not just in this episode where he's crucified, but the whole way that he lived his life. Giving his whole life 24/7 for his whole life for others. That's how we know what love is. That's what John's telling us in 1 John. So let's read this with those kind of ears. Let's read that with that filter on our heart that God, you're going to show me, you're going to demonstrate, you have demonstrated to me what real love is. This is God saying to you personally, this is how I feel about you. And I was talking to Jack before the service, and we were both agreeing that I Know Who Holds Tomorrow song always makes us cry. This is one passage of scripture that always breaks me up. Didn't used to. I thought I knew all the details and I could just whiz through it. I'd seen so many Easter plays, but I see stuff in here that is astonishing to me that I could have ever missed it. So I'm going to insert Matthew chapter 27, a few verses. To really get the whole picture, we'd have to look at all four gospels. We just don't have time to do that today. We're going to be starting today in John at verse 16, right where we stopped last week. And we'll read, we'll study as far as verse 30. Sandwiched in there, at the appropriate chronological time, we're going to flip over to Matthew 27, starting about verse 39. So if you stick your finger over there, you can follow along. And as we commonly do, I'll read it through all the way. I'll try, Mary. I know Mary always wants me to not make comments when I'm going through, but she doesn't know me very well. It's just really hard for me to do. I'll try to read through chronologically our passage, starting at John 19, verse 16. By the way, just to recap, we got 2 weeks to look at Pilate errors. Pilate made the absolute worst mistake of his life, trying to save his job because he was basically spineless. God gave him so many opportunities to repent. God gave more opportunities to Pilate to repent than to anybody that we've looked at over the last couple of months. He tried to save his career, lost his career anyway later, and lost his sanity and took his own life. Tragic, didn't have to be that way. I've learned so much about how Jesus feels about people by looking at the opportunities Jesus gave Judas to repent. Twice before his betrayal, Jesus called him friend. During his betrayal, when the guys with the 600 soldiers with the weapons were ready to grab Jesus, Jesus looked Judas in the eyes. Actually, Judas was kissing his cheek at the time, and he called him friend. Haven't you noticed so many things about God's heart that are just, they stop you in your tracks? Last week, we looked at just the brutality of what Pilate did to try to avoid making the right decision. And he wound up caving in anyway. The last thing we read was verse 16, said, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So continuing. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. Circle the word out. He went out to the place of the skull. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. If you read every gospel, you're going to see a little bit different wording because it was written in three different languages. It was written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. And so depending which gospel you're reading, you're going to get a tiny little different rendering. But in essence, John says it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, fed up basically, "What I have written, I have written." One little insert from Matthew 27. I think it's an important one. You don't have to go there. We'll talk about it later. But it says at this point, before the nails were driven in his hands and in his feet, he was offered a painkiller. And when he tasted what it was, he refused it. And I have pondered that so many times. Why did he refuse the painkiller? The answer melts my heart. So, verse 22 of John 19, Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Then the painkiller is offered and he refuses it. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. And with the undergarment remaining, now that's not the word for underwear. It's the word for his main tunic, which the mantle was worn over the tunic and then a belt wrapped around it. So tunic would be a better word. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Every scholar I ever read said that meant it was valuable. And there's some wonderful little details I found out from one of my researches that makes that even more poignant. They said, okay, these are drunken guys that hate their job. And they said, let's not tear it. They said to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it. Now, John, writing this 60 years later, is blown away by how that seemingly innocent free will act and choice they made was a direct, exact fulfillment of Psalm 22, one of the primary messianic psalms, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Two things, it says in Psalm 22, and they did both of them at a whim. And 800 years earlier, God says, oh, this is what they're going to do. The astronomical odds of that being a coincidence are trillions to one. I find that so comforting. And so that's what the soldiers did. Now, the next few verses, only John tells us this. This is an episode none of the other guys mentioned because John was there and they weren't. I find it touching. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You get the feeling that not all the women that hung around with Jesus were named Mary. That could have been very confusing. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, remember that's John's designation for himself. He never mentions himself by name. So Mary, his mother, and John, he said, dear woman, here is your son. I am so happy the NIV correctly translates that Greek word. Every other translation I grew up with in my life just said, woman, here's your son. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It's the Greek word gune, G-U-N-E. It's a word of tenderness and respect and affection. And the NIV correct gets it right by saying, dear woman, here's your son. We'll talk about that today as well. And to the disciple, to John, he said, here's your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Inquiring minds want to know, why John? Jesus had five other brothers and sisters. We know their names. Why John? That's an interesting point to look at today. Flipping over to Matthew 27. Make sure I'm in the right place. Verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. I'm really good at that kind of tone of voice because I had five younger sisters. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In all fairness, one of them repented later. Verse 45, from the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., darkness came over all of the land. And about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. That means, my God, why have you abandoned me? One little note. That is not the cry of a saint. That's the cry of a sinner. And Jesus Christ is the only person that ever trusted in God that God ever abandoned in this moment. And there's a reason. And it's thrilling. Some of them standing around heard the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Some of them standing there heard this and they said, he's calling Elijah. And that just has to do with the linguistics of Elijah's name in Hebrew. It sounds a lot like what Jesus said. Flipping back over to John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty, which was prophesied in Psalm 69. He would say that. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it and put the cheap wine, basically. They put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, John says Jesus said, it is finished. But all the other gospels say it was a cry. It was a loud voice. One word in Greek, tetelestai, it is accomplished. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head, and I love the translation that says he dismissed his spirit. Spirit, you may leave. At that moment, a whole bunch of cataclysmic things happened. We'll stop there today, and we'll pick up the rest of it next week. But there are wonderful, wonderful things in here. Once again, as we pick out the nuggets and we look at this, what are we looking for? We're looking for the demonstration of God's love in these actions and these things that took place. We're looking at the sovereignty of God. Of all of the prophecies, the ones surrounding Jesus' life are so amazing. There's hundreds of them. Because the odds of them being a coincidence are just way laughably huge. And especially in Psalm 22, hundreds of years before the Romans even invented crucifixion, it's described graphically. The psalmist speaking through the Holy Spirit, who's watching the events happen hundreds of years later. That's the thing about prophecy. When God isn't guessing about the future, he's reporting. He's watching it. So the prophecies tell us what people were saying, what they were doing. And then as it unfolds in a linear way, at the time, people are just making choices, random choices. None of them are praying about it. The soldiers didn't get in a circle and say, okay, you guys, let's just pray now. We want to be sure we're saying the right thing. So God just... No, they're drunk people. They're bored. They're pagans. But when God's watching it happen, he tells the psalmist hundreds of years earlier, this is what they're going to say. And what are the, why? What's the problem with, I mean, what's the big deal with all the detail? When Bill was teaching the teens in Revelation for however long it took, 4 years, the thing he kept telling them over and over again, the reason that God gave us all these details is so that when it came that the people who were living it and reading it in the newspaper and watching it happen, it's so that when they saw that God told us what was going to happen, they would know things are not out of God's control. That's why I always make a big deal out of prophecy. Because if God knew stuff exactly that was going to happen, and he told us with such amazing accuracy, that applies to the way we're living now, because God's told us some pretty amazing things about the days we're living in right now as well. So we're looking for that, the sovereignty of God unfolding in this. We're looking for the demonstration of God's love. one of the commentaries I read said one of the most amazing things about all the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, the last hours of his life, is how all of his thoughts were toward others. Just remarkable. Because what if it was me? I'd be whining. I'd be whining just like you hear me do all the time. I'd be whining. I would be, oh, this is a fine way to treat your servants. You know, I would be whining because of the pain. Oh, Jesus didn't feel that pain. Oh, yes, he did. Boy, I'm so tempted to get ahead of myself about the painkiller. Certain things in here just hit me between the eyes. It just stopped me in my tracks. And I thought, man, I've never seen that before. So, verse 16 and a half, soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his cross. He went out to the place of the skull, Golgotha. You'll never forget that day you were there, will you, Wayne? And we took two Israel tours. It's not a beautiful spot. There is a spot. It's right above an Arab bus station in the Arab part of Jerusalem. It used to be a garbage dump. Number of years ago, during a storm, part of this section of limestone or whatever it was fell off. It used to look a lot more like a skull. I mean, for thousands of years, it looked a lot more like a skull than it has recently, but it still looked pretty much like it. Outside the city, Jesus was taken out. It was right on, not too far from the Damascus Gate, which is called such because it's the main thoroughfare north all the way up through Syria and all the way up through Turkey and all the way up through around the end of the Mediterranean, one of the most traveled roads in all of the Middle East. And the Roman idea was, take the criminals that you're executing in this brutal, horrendous fashion, put them right beside the road. And in essence, you're saying, this is what we do to people who do not respect Roman rule. It was a pretty good deterrent because it was hard to get around it. You had to go right past it. I love Mel Gibson's portrayal of so much of the Passion of Christ, talked about a little bit last week. There is one part of it, despite the extreme accuracy of most of it, there's one part that's very inaccurate, and that was it was not the Roman custom for prisoners to carry the entire cross. They couldn't have lifted it. They just carried the cross piece. And then when he got up to the top, they laid the cross piece down over the upright piece and spiked them together and then dropped the whole thing in a hole so that it would stand upright. I do love the scene where Jesus is carrying the cross. Luke is the only one of the Gospels that tell us he couldn't carry it the whole way. He was just too weak. Like I said, most people died from the scourging. Jesus may be the only person that was ever went through the Roman scourging and then was crucified. It was not common to do that. Pilate did the scourging, hoping that the brutality of it would deter the Jews from insisting that Jesus be crucified. So he survived the scourging. They strap him to this cross piece, which later he was going to be spiked to, and he carried that. I think my favorite scene in all of that movie is the scene when he falls down carrying the whole cross, which before Simon of Cyrene was asked to pick it up. And Mary spots him. It's a very motherly scene. She spots her son falling down, and that mom instinct kicks into gear, and she immediately flashes back to when he's a little boy, and he fell down, got an owie, and she was able to run and rescue him. So she's not even thinking. She just starts running down. She's running right into a crowd of Romans that are killing her son. But she can't just stand there because she's a mom. And she goes out, and Jesus sees her, and the scene is so poignant. He's covered with blood. He lifts up this bloody hand. He puts it on the side of her face, and he smiles. And he said, "See, Mother, I am making all things new." I cried like a baby when I saw that. I cry like a baby every time I see that in the movie. So they forced him to carry that cross piece out. A man from Cyrene named Simon. There's just some really interesting demographic stuff or historical stuff, because that guy that carried Jesus' cross had two sons. We know their names. We know that they became leaders in the church in Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting. And I didn't write their names down. But they led him out to the place of the skull. Verse 18. I do have some rabbit trails here. I think they're worth going down. There are rabbits at the end of them. Verse 18 says, "And here they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." And I just want to talk about that for a minute. There's an innocuous little... Actually, no scripture is innocuous, but there are some that, because I've been raised in church, I've just whizzed right by stuff and never even noticed it. But in Isaiah 53, that wonderful prophecy of Messiah, the suffering Messiah, one little innocuous phrase that whizzed right by me for, 60 some odd years, was he was numbered with the criminals, the transgressors. So this little statement in John, that when Jesus was crucified, there were two criminals on either side of them, was a fulfillment of something that Isaiah said. Not a small thing, but here's the thing that I wanted to say about that. We've had passion plays for thousands of years. We have movie depictions. We've got Renaissance painters up to our eyeballs depicting this scene. But when this was going down, do you know what most of Jerusalem was doing? Just normal stuff. There weren't very many people here. The people who did pass by, it was just a bunch of criminals being executed who probably deserved it. There weren't heavenly angels hovering over like the birth in Bethlehem. It was something that most people didn't even notice. You know why that touches me? It's the best thing God ever did for humans. And most people didn't notice. And he did it anyway. Don't know why. I can't tell you that. Just it melted my heart again as I was studying this week. Can I just tell you something? Not because I'm a wise man, because you know I'm not. The best gifts of love are always the ones that nobody notices. And if I need to be noticed doing the gift of love, then it somehow is tarnished. The purest ones are the ones that nobody notices, and you do it anyway. I've been telling myself that for 14 years. Nobody but Jesus has to know all the stuff I do. In fact, if people don't know what I'm doing because I love him, and he's the only one that sees, there's something just so cool about that, because he does notice. But Isaiah makes this statement, I don't know how many hundreds of years earlier, that when Messiah is executed, he's just going to be one of several criminals. He's not going to be a standout. Most people aren't even going to notice. And to be fair, folks, there weren't even very many of his friends there. Some of his closest friends didn't even show up. And God did it anyway. The rest of the world has got better things to do. I don't know why that just is so touching to me. Numbered with the criminals. Just one of a few. It was something people were used to ignoring. It wasn't like rubberneckers at an accident where everybody slows down to see if they can see any blood and gore, you know, when there's an accident on the freeway. It wasn't that. They were sick of seeing Roman executions. So they just did that thing that some people do where they just look away. I look at that story and I want to scream. And I want to say to all those 3 million or so people in Jerusalem who were just fixing their bagels that morning, don't you realize what's happening right there? The greatest act of love ever on planet Earth is happening, and nobody's noticing. And God's so amazing in his love, he did it anyway. I look at that, and it does something to me. It makes me wonder, in my life, and I'm not saying this for you, I'm saying this for me, is there other stuff God's doing, acts of love, that I don't notice? Because I'm too stinking busy. Because I got more important stuff on my mind. So I'm praying, and those that pray with me on a regular basis know that I pray, God, I want eyes to see and ears to hear. I know you're doing stuff. I know nothing in my life could possibly be more important than to be aware of what you're doing. I just find that astonishing. That's one of those rabbit trails that I'd have to tell you 60 years, I missed that. I never even pondered it. Well, of course not, because in all the passion plays, you know, all the real dramatic music is playing, you know, Jesus is center stage and everybody's realizing what a horrible thing is going down. Folks, that isn't the way it happened. It was ho-hum for most of those people, except the ones that loved him that were actually there. And then it was ripping their hearts out. So Pilate makes the sign, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, the obvious reason he wrote that is because that was the language of most of the people who were in Jerusalem at that time. They weren't all people from what we now call the nation of Israel. They were from all over the world that had traveled to there for Passover. So he wrote it in Aramaic. He wrote it in Latin for obvious reasons, because that's the language of the Roman Empire. The Romans were occupying there. Why write it in Greek? Because in that day, despite the fact that the Roman Empire was ruling the world, the language of commerce and the language of communication was primarily not Latin, it was Greek. Which is why the New Testament was written mostly in Greek. God was pretty smart. So the religious leaders were terribly upset that Jesus was getting free publicity. They're saying to Pilate, remember, this is Pilate who's already caved in. This is Pilate who already was willing to cave into political pressure enough to kill a guy that he knew was innocent. And they're saying, look, this is not fair. We didn't say he was king of the Jews. He claimed that he was king of the Jews. Have you ever wondered why Pilate didn't take the sign down and rewrite it? It would have been a pretty small thing. He's already made an unbelievably huge moral and ethical and judicial compromise already. Backpedaling like crazy and then finally making the decision to have Jesus crucified. Why didn't he just take the sign down? Now, maybe you never think about that, but see, you're not me. I'm cursed with this hyper-analytical brain, and my brain is thinking, why? Was it sarcasm? Was it, yeah, this is the kind of king you guys deserve? What kind of a king doesn't even fight back? He just stood there. He didn't even say anything. He just stood there and took it. Yeah, that's the kind of king you guys deserve. Was it that? Was it a change of heart? Remember, Jesus said he was a king, and Pilate said, so you are a king. And Jesus said, well, yeah, but it's just not really, it doesn't have its origin in this world. And then later Pilate says, well, what planet are you from? Was it a change of heart? I truly do not know. And here's the sad thing. I won't get to ask Pilate in heaven because he won't be there. Maybe I'll ask his wife, co-pilot. She'll be there. History tells us. Didn't cave into pressure, said, hey, what I said, live with it. If you want to, you can turn over to Matthew 27. You don't have to. I'm just going to loosely quote what it says about the painkiller. It's found in Matthew 27, verse 34. They took him out to the place of the skull, and there, I can't even read my Bible, it's so marked up. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. In our English wording, we missed the point that it was a painkiller. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Another one of those little innocuous statements you can whiz right by on your Bible freeway and not even notice it. It was one of those things that stopped me in my tracks. You want to know why? It's just frankly, I'll admit, and I'm embarrassed, but it is the truth, so I can't hide it. I'll do just about anything to avoid pain. Do you know the most common addictive substance in our country right now is not amphetamines, it's not hard drugs, it's painkillers. And you know why? You know what happens when you take painkillers? You get weaker. If we endured the pain, it would be horrible, but we would actually get stronger. It's like antibiotics. You take the antibiotics, and what winds up happening is you're just teaching your body to ignore them. And the bugs ignore them, and they don't work after a while. Why in the world would Jesus? It was really an act of kindness that they offered him the painkiller. They were just about to drive spikes through his hands and then through both of his feet. And they were about to do that. It was a kindness that they offered him a painkiller. Why didn't he take the painkiller? Have you ever had God nudge you when you're reading through scriptures and say, hey, my son, my daughter, think about this. Think about this for a while. He does this to me all the time. He does it almost always on my Shabbat. He will throw a scripture out there because I said, Lord, I'm spending the whole day with you. I'm not going to do anything that even remotely looks like work. I'm spending the whole day with you, and I just talk to me. Walk with me. Talk with me. I want to hear from you. And he sometimes will just throw one little thing out there and say, what do you think about this? I love that because it's transforming. Why did Jesus refuse the painkiller? I really think there's only one logical answer. He didn't want to make it easier. Unlike me, who is always wanting to make it easier. Why would he not want to make it easier? The answer is thrilling. It's shocking. Because you and I were going to one day read about it. And we were going to say, that's how much he loved me. I'm going to let this be as hard as it needs to be. I'm taking no shortcuts. It's the thing that he said when Peter tried to talk him out of his journey to the cross. And he said, I am going to drink all of the cup that my Father hands me. I'm not taking any shortcuts, Peter. I think that's the reason. Amazing. And of course, that corners me too. Why do I think that God's being unfair to me when he asks me in my service of him to do something that's hard and painful, like he's mistreating me somehow? I whine way too much. You know that. Pray that I'll grow up. About time. I need to. I'm 64 years old. But I try really hard to avoid pain, to avoid painful situations, even when it's something that he's calling me to do. There's a wrestling match over the pain. You know what's curing me of that? Because he has asked me to do some very hard, painful things recently. Didn't force me. Didn't say, I will smite you and you will go to hell. You know, if you don't obey. No, it's not that at all. He just said, hey, son, I love you. This is going to hurt. This is what I want you to do. And why didn't I just dive in head first thing? Why am I trying to find an easy way to tippy toe around it where it doesn't hurt me? I just have a lot to learn. I look at this and I think, Jesus, it's a simple little act, isn't it? Doesn't it seem like a real simple thing? Yeah, he's going to die. He's going to take the sins of the world. He's going to suffer the worst pain. The only time he really cried out from pain was at the moment that he was abandoned by God, when he took all of the sins of the world on himself. So you'd never be abandoned by God, and I would never be abandoned by God. It was the emotional and spiritual pain of that that he cried out. But I just marvel when I look at it. He could have had a painkiller. Said, no way. I am not avoiding 1 ounce of this pain. Because anybody that's got eyes to see and ears to hear is going to look at this and read about this and know how much I love them. Just like some of the songs we sang today. Well, I could preach a whole sermon on painkillers. I don't know that I'm the most qualified person to do it. But I do know 2 people that I really love that discovered that the painkiller that can prevent you from debilitating pain can also be so addictive that it could destroy you. And it's scary. It's frightening, isn't it? It's very frightening. But I'm not going to preach that sermon. I'm just comparing me to Jesus. Me to Jesus says, Lord, I would like the most painful path, a few rose petals strewn along the way, please. Lots of water stations where people can hand me nice, cool water. And yes, I will follow, Lord. And Jesus said, hey, as soon as he tasted that it was painkiller, he said, no, nothing's going to dilute this. I want to feel it all. Because someday, some sinner is going to be feeling so worthless and so unlovable. And they're going to read this and they're going to remember what I did, and they're going to realize how much I love them and why I did it. You think I'm making too much out of that? Don't think so. Better men than me, and including the three other gospel writers, have described crucifixion. I'm not going to attempt to do that. There are just a couple things I want to say about it. It's one of the most excruciating, long-lasting deaths ever invented by humans. Something I didn't realize till first time I taught through John is that most people in a crucifixion died of suffocation. However bad all the pain was and everything else, as they're supporting themselves with their feet so that the weight's not on their hands, when they finally just got so tired they couldn't hold themselves up and their body sagged, their chest cavity caved in and they suffocated. Anybody ever been close to suffocation? I would be dead. Would have been dead in the third grade if a kid hadn't dove in and pulled me off the bottom of a lake. I was drowning. Third grade, I still remember that feeling of not having air. Words cannot describe the panic that you feel. So suffocation was what killed most people in a crucifixion, but it took a long time, depending on what good a shape you were in, how long you could actually avoid it by just holding yourself up with your feet and your hands. If they were in a hurry, you know, if they had like a line of people to kill, or, well, you know, there was something important happening at the theater that night, And they just wanted to get over with. You know what they did? They came along and they took a big club and they broke the legs of the person hanging on the cross. And then they couldn't hold themselves up. And then it was pretty quick after that. They just suffocated. Verse 23 and 24, I want to talk about. This is one of those little details that John brings out that nobody else does. Oh, I love details. To me, details are love notes. I don't know where Nancy is, but I know she knits. All the women in, oh, she's helping with the Sunday school downstairs. All the women in my family, all of them, are artists with weaving and knitting and sewing and altering and all of that kind of stuff. They're all brilliant. A garment that would fit, would act as a tunic, the primary garment of a grown man, that was woven seamlessly, would have taken so long to make. It would have been valuable just from that point of view. But years ago, Bill gave me a book called The Lifetimes and Customs of the Jewish People. And it talked about in those days that there was a reason why a mother would give a garment. It was common for a mother to work for years on a garment to give to her son, sort of like a dowry in one respect, to give to her son when he was going out on his own so he would have something he used every day to remind him of how much his mom loved him. Pretty cool thing, huh? That's what this garment, many scholars feel that's exactly what this garment was. It was the most valuable thing that Jesus owned. So here you have described here drunken soldiers, guys that hated their job, that were so numb to human pain that they could even carry out their job. Brutal, hard-bitten men that would give anything if they could just go back home. And they interrupt the activity of dividing up Jesus' garments to cast lots for this one. And you think, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Because 700 or 800 years earlier, Psalm 22 said, they're going to divide up my garments. And they're going to cast lots for my clothing. Does that just hit you? How did God know that? Because he was watching it happen. Why would he point out that detail? Well, I'll tell you, there were a bunch of people standing around there that had those scriptures memorized. Could have stopped them in their tracks. You know, Eleazar, one of the high priest cronies could have said, hey, guys, remember Psalm 22? Whoa, this is that thing happening. Here's the interesting, every one of these things that unfolded, all of the gospel writers, when they write about it later, didn't see it at the time. They didn't. They were oblivious. They were blinded by pain or fear. But God left the evidence there. They could have watched this happen and thought, whoa, you know that whole donkey thing with the donkey with the baby? That's Zechariah 9 right there. Behold, O daughter of Zion, your king comes to you riding a donkey along with the foal of a donkey. They could have thought it is not out of control. God said it was going to happen. Did they notice it? No, they didn't. He still told them. He still wrote it down. That's another one of those things where I just said, oh God, I want eyes to see and ears to hear. I'm probably missing a lot of the good stuff because I'm just distracted and I'm preoccupied. Think I've got, I've got plenty of time. These last few verses, before we split over to Matthew 27, and there are only a couple of things I want to look at Matthew 27. But these verse 25 through verse 27, John is the only one that covers it. I think there's some noteworthy things in there besides the word gune, which I had to mention just in case I didn't get this far. Standing at the cross. This is the thing that just... if I was a woman, I would get a lot of mileage out of this. Because where are all the big, tough dudes that thought they were going to fight to the death to defend Jesus? Where were they? Were any of them standing there with him? Were any of them wearing a big t-shirt say, I belong to Jesus, I'm with him? Anybody? John was the only one. They were all hiding. They'd all run away. Who was there? The women were there. God bless them. Yeah, they viewed the horror, but they also got to see some things the men didn't get to see because they weren't there. So, ladies, you have my permission to use that in a few sermons to your husband. Jesus saw his mother there. This kind of blows me away. He's going through unbelievable pain. He's got literally minutes to live. And he does this amazing thing where he sees John standing there next to Mary and he says, precious woman, dear woman, gune. And he nods toward John, couldn't point, his hands are nailed down. And he said, this is your son from now on. And he looks at John. Wouldn't you love to see the eye contact? John, that's your mom from now on. And John said, you know, here's what I wonder. What if Peter had been there? Would he have been the guy? Or any of the other guys? Well, we'll never know, will we? Because they were gone. John is standing there. Now, here's the thing that I ponder about this. I touched on it earlier just in case I didn't get this far. And just in case you don't come back next Sunday, it's worth hearing. Jesus had five other brothers and sisters. We know the brothers' names. The custom was when the oldest son was dying, it was his responsibility if the father was not living. It was his responsibility when the father died to take care of the mother. And when the oldest son died, it was his responsibility to decide which of the other sons would take care of the mother. Normally, it was the next oldest son, which would have been James. Why would Jesus pick a guy that wasn't even related instead of the sons by birth? There's a really good answer to that. And the answer is none of the real birth children were believers. None of them. In fact, one of the other gospels tells us that shortly before these events, they were ready to have Jesus committed. They thought he was crazy. So Jesus is taking this most precious woman in his life and he wants to entrust her to somebody, so he doesn't pick his family. He picks the closest believer that he knows. Can you relate to that? Are there people who know Jesus that you're not related to, that you trust more than you trust your own blood relation? It's not uncommon. It's sad, but it's not uncommon. In my first church, which was quite large, when I talked about this, I saw maybe 200 people nodding their heads, thinking, I would do that same thing in a heartbeat. If I knew I was dying, there was no way I would leave my kids to my brothers and sisters. I would find their Sunday school teacher. I would find somebody that loves Jesus, because the quality of love that they're going to get from somebody that has Jesus' love in them is going to way outshine biology and heredity. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? He picked John. It is wonderful that later they all became believers. I just find that touching. I find it touching for John. I find it touching for Mary. Just flip over to Matthew 27. I've got about 15 more minutes. But there are two things I want to note. One was another little innocuous statement. I believe it's verse 40. I wrote it down. 42 in Matthew 27 that says he saved others. Himself he can't save. That was said in derision and mockery. It was said with a na-na-na-na-na kind of a thing. But you know what? It was absolutely true. If Jesus had saved himself, he couldn't have saved anybody else. So to save others, he had to not save himself. One of those poignant things that in the Bob movie version of this, there's this stereophonic gasp coming from the surround sound speakers of all the angelic hosts. He saved others. He can't save himself. And the angels are going, like, do you realize how huge that thing is that you just said? Because it was absolutely true. Could he have saved himself? Oh, yeah. You kidding? It would have been effortless. In fact, he wouldn't have even had to save himself. He would have just had to give the nod. And like I said, those 250,000 angels that are already dressed for war and have their hands on their swords and their horses saddled would have been riding down there. He deliberately didn't save himself so he could save others. Isn't this good? There's great stuff in here. The other thing I did once again say, it's something just in case I didn't get this far. It's down in verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Sounds almost sing-song. It's a cry. Charles Spurgeon is the one I give credit for, the first person I ever heard say this or read say this. He said, please note, those words of Jesus Christ are not the words of a saint. Because a saint's not going to be abandoned by God. Those are the words of a sinner. Those are the words that I should be speaking. My God, why have you abandoned me? And God will say, well, it's a no-brainer. I've abandoned you because you're not worthy of my presence because of all your sin and rebellion. And Jesus steps in and says, Father, I'll take what you were going to give to them. They deserve to be abandoned. Abandon me instead. I'll take their sin. At that moment in time, Jesus was a child molester. He was a murderer. He was a wife beater. At that moment in time, the most heinous crimes ever invented by Satan and acted out by humans were all upon Jesus Christ, the pure and spotless Son of God, and God had to turn away. And the reason that he did was so that you never had to be abandoned and I never had to be abandoned. I wrote it by margins. This is the only human ever in history that ever put his trust in God that God ever abandoned. And it was substitutionary. It was so that you could look at God in your worst sin and with one arm around Jesus, realize that, as it says in Hebrews 13, 5.5, God says, I will not ever forsake you or abandon you. Here's proof. The proof is that my Son took what you deserved. So you're free of ever having that worry in your life. That's thrilling. If that's not thrilling to you, you need therapy. So flip back over to John 19. We'll close this out. The whole I'm thirsty thing in verse 28. It's funny when you hear the gospel writers write down, and this happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. They didn't know that at the time. They've had, you know, every part of this scene, every second of this scene is etched into John's memory forever. He's writing this down almost 60 years after it happened. It's still clear in his mind. But he's going back over every part of it, and he's saying, whoa, you know, when he just cried out, I'm thirsty. Psalm 69, prophetic psalm, said that's what Messiah was going to say. Sound like a big deal? Well, it is if you add it into all the other details of God knowing what was going to happen. So this time, verse 29, they gave him some wine vinegar, not the same word in Greek for the word back in Matthew 27:34 about the painkiller, not even the same word. This is the word for the drink of a common man. First time I went on a tour around the world, I was in 17 different countries in a month doing concerts and filming for documentary. Every single country at customs, they gave you a sheet of paper. This is on the days before bottled water. They gave you a sheet of paper that said, do not drink unfiltered water. Don't care what it looks like. Somebody told me that lives in Mexico that they get the same thing when they come to the United States. It's just that your system can't handle it. I am a teetotaler. I have been pretty much my whole life. I bet you I've had 2 glasses of wine in my whole entire life. No big deal. I mean, I'm not going to judge you if you're a wine bibber, but but the first time I went to Italy before bottled water, it wasn't safe to drink the water. Safest thing to drink was wine. And it was cheaper also than filtered water. So this is just an act of kindness. He's thirsty. They give him something to drink. Not the painkiller at all. As soon as he tasted that and knew it was a painkiller, he said, no, going to make it easier, and I don't want it to be easier. See, I can't even run this story through my mind anymore without these details jumping out. It's like God blowing me kisses. It's like him handing me $100 bills. It's like me sending me Valentines when I look at these details, which I missed 60 times at least, and I missed it. So if I'm making too big of a deal out of it, I apologize, but to me, this is the big stuff. Jesus cries out, it's accomplished, it's finished. The main verb in that Greek phrase, which I've been told is one word, but the main verb in the phrase, tetelestai, has to do with completeness or accomplishment, mission accomplished. Remember the first time Patriots won a Super Bowl? Remember the look on Tom Brady's face? He's holding his hat and he just can't believe it. No, honest to goodness, we won. You know, the underdogs, we won. That's what this is. This is the whole stands erupting and saying, it's over. Everything that needed to be accomplished has been accomplished. And he cried out in a loud voice. I wonder why. Because nobody noticed. Why do you cry out in a loud voice? You know what? If you've been given your whole life to something and it just got harder and harder towards the end of the finish line, you'd yell too. When you crossed over the finish line, you would go, yes, I did it. Take that, smutty face. You know, Satan, you know. That's the way I see it. A whole sequence of cataclysmic things happened in that moment. Earthquakes, the whole earth shook. C.S. Lewis said, it's a wonder that the molecular structure of the planet didn't just completely dissolve, because Colossians tells us Jesus is holding it together. It's a wonder everything just didn't disintegrate. The earth shook. It was dark. People were filled with fear. Enough for some pretty hard-bitten soldiers to say, whoa, you know what? Maybe this guy was the Son of God, like he said. And the best thing, Mark tells us, that at that moment, the veil in the temple, 18 inches thick, 60 feet high, took 300 priests to hold it into place. The veil that separated the holiest place from the holy place, the place where God's presence was, Mark says it was ripped from the top down. Not like Burt Lancaster in The Crimson Pirate, where he dives into the sail with the knife and slides down the sail. You know, no, not that. No human could have torn that. God tore it. God said, that's it. No more of this veil, no more of this separation. Anybody now, the way has been made. Anybody can waltz right into my presence and with a heart of repentance be made clean and walk in, come into fellowship with me forever. There's a lot of stuff in there. I'm glad I didn't try to go farther. And there's more stuff, which we'll pick up next week. So do you feel more loved than you did when you got here? You know what? You're not any more worthy than you were. And I'm not. But it never had anything to do with that. The people I'm most afraid of are the people that are trying to tell me how worthy they are. You know, defending their sin, blame shifting their sin, being all kissy face with God about all the good things they've done. And you know what happens to those of us that just know we're dirt clods and we come and we fall on our lips before God? You know what happens? He just lifts us up, wraps his arms around us and said, you're clean. The bill's been paid. You're free. And boy, if that's not good news, I don't know what is. Let's pray. Thank you for this, Lord. I just wish there's a whole bunch of people I wish could hear this. Maybe they will. That's my prayer. But I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, because you're the same God and you are every day of our lives demonstrating your love. And often we're just preoccupied, we're distracted, and we don't notice. And you do it anyway. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, my Lord Jesus, for not taking the painkiller. You could have. I've done it 1,000 times. Try to take the easy way, because I'm chicken. Thank you for being willing to fill every bit of the paint so that when I read the story, I would know how much you love me. I know if I have that in the front of my mind, it changes my attitude towards sin. It changes my attitude towards the distractions of this world. It's like glue. It changes my attitude towards my job, towards everything. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Thank you that I get to finish my race with them. And we truly don't know how much more time we have, collectively or individually. I just pray that these will be the things that are in the front of our minds. Everyone that hears these words, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would stir their hearts with them. Rescue the ones that we love, Lord, that are just believing the lie. And they're out there and they have no idea the danger they're in. Rescue them, I pray, dear Lord, while there's still time. And we pray this with great expectations because you are a great God. And nothing's too hard for you. And you've proved it.